between three and five of them. We're going to look at three tonight. Even as I invite you back into this series, I want us to just pause before we get into the first question by admitting that there is an importance to asking questions and answering questions. That's how we learn. Think about it. Even all the way back to elementary, children learn by asking questions. You can even think beyond elementary to toddler age, and they just are incessantly asking questions almost all the time. Well, that's because everything is new, and they're asking, and that's how they learn. And students learn the same way. New recruits learn the same way. Or you get into a new job. How else are you going to learn but by asking questions? Innovators understand their clients' needs better by asking questions. So asking questions is the simplest and most effective way of learning. And those who really want to learn never cease asking questions and never seek searching for answers. But if it's so obvious that asking questions is such a big deal, why is it that many churches and people within Christianity are afraid of questions? I think that number one, my presupposition that they are afraid of questions isn't too off base. There are a lot of people are afraid of asking questions, at least within religious spheres. Maybe they stop asking questions because they've grown lazy. They assume they already know the answers to the main questions they've already thought of, and so they've got nothing else to learn. Who else is going to teach me? And so they stop asking questions. Maybe that's their reason. Maybe some are afraid to ask questions. They may conceive it to be a sign of weakness or insecurity or ignorance. If I ask questions, people will think less of me because I don't know enough as the next person. And maybe their fear of asking questions has led them to just not ask them at all. Some refuse to ask questions because they either have been taught or they have even taught others that asking questions is a sign of rebellion. This is often the case in youth departments where a teen will ask perhaps even a legitimate question, and a response to it is just, You just need to believe me because I say so. How dare you ask that question? And because of this idea that questions are rebellious, even as they grow into adulthood, they just don't ask questions. But in this sermon series that we've done, and this is the third time we've done this, by the way, we've done this 3 years in a row. We basically took the month of January and most of February and asked questions. My question to you should be, are you willing to be challenged when you ask a question? And I hope the answer to that is yes. And if the answer is yes, and I hope you find this series to be interesting, even if not all of the questions that we address are your question. And maybe I don't even get to your question. I don't even know if I'm going to get to your question because all of the questions come to me without a name assigned to them. So if I am skipping your question, I have nothing against you. I didn't even know you wrote it, all right? Tonight we have three questions. None of them are related. Last time I was able to get them somewhat connected. This time, not so easy. So they are not connected. So each time we come to the next one, it'll feel like we took another hard right turn. And that's because we did. They are not related in topic. We'll start with one we didn't get to last time, and then we'll get to two new ones. Here's the first one. We didn't get to this. It was on our list. We just ran out of time. How do you stand with your fiends? Friends. Jimmy said friends. Yeah. How do you stand with your friends for right when they are doing wrong? What do you do when you have a friend that is becoming a rebel? If you have not found out yet, there will be times in life that you are surrounded by people who do not do the right thing. If you didn't know that yet, you either A, haven't lived long enough, or B, have lived with your head in the sand. But Christians cannot ignore parts of God's word because those particular parts are unpopular or may cause divisions. Our commission to proclaim Christ and all that he stands for means we live and abide by Christ, all that he stands for by virtue of what he loves, and all that he stands for by virtue also of what he hates. Now, God does desire for you to stand up for truth, even when your friends are doing wrong. I think even the way this question is worded, the person asking that recognized that. Obviously, God wants me to stand up for right when my friends are doing wrong. Then heaven is, at the same token, reminiscent of that. In fact, Scripture lets us know Heaven is not for cowards, to challenge those who are afraid to speak out on moral issues addressed in God's word. I reference a rather chilling passage about heaven. This passage is a warning from God about the most catastrophic indictment the world will face one day. But notice in relation to this question, particularly, how this verse may apply to it. It says this, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, I highlight that verse, and you say, how does that verse relate to that question? Well, that word fearful in verse 8 could be better translated cowardly. What he's saying is God has no place for those who do not stand up for or stand up with him. That's what that word fearful or cowardly means. The definition of a coward is one who refuses to do the right thing because they fear the consequences. As Christians, we are called of God and labeled as soldiers in God's army. And we cannot stand down on biblical issues out of fear of being labeled, misjudged, or what we often view as losing friendships. Now, we'll get to that last part here in a second. But number one, I want us to recognize that standing up for God means standing with God. More than that, the Lord Jesus was certainly a target, yet he willingly went to the cross and suffered for us. He died and was buried and rose from the grave, ascended into heaven. That was more than 2,000 years ago, and still today, Jesus is a target. He is hated. He is rejected. How can we fear rejection by the world when he gave all that he had for us? Paul put it this way, "I'm not ashamed of who I am in Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just will live by faith." Followers of Jesus then have a responsibility to speak the truths of Scripture. And those include calling sin what it is and acknowledging that God hates sin. Christians are called to shun even acceptance of sin in all forms, not because we are perfect people, but because we've been transformed by the God who brings us light. Here's what I'd say. If we as God's people refuse to speak about sin because it will mark others as being uncomfortable, we'll make others uncomfortable. I have a lot of typos tonight. If we as God's people refuse to speak about sin because it will make others uncomfortable, we are cowards. We are called to sound the alarm, warning others that God demands obedience to his perfect law. And those who reject this are repeatedly unwilling to stand up for truth. Those who mark themselves as being repeatedly unwilling to stand up for truth, the Bible says, mark themselves as actually never knowing the truth in the first place. 1 John 3, verse 10 says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not the righteousness of God is not of God, neither loveth he his brother." He's not of God. 1 John 5, verses 3 through 4 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Here's what I ask. If God's people will not stand strong for righteousness, who will? Sin is destructive to people, to families, to nations, to churches. Sinful behavior that is excused, repackaged as personal choices, are often Satan's greatest deception. And his greatest victories today take place within the church by those who would remain silent because they fear by speaking up they would lose, and this is why we're circling back to their friendship. Here we need to get to the point where we understand what a true friend is. The Bible actually describes a true friend as someone that sharpens iron, where iron sharpens iron. You can imagine the clanging and the scuffing and all that goes into that. The Bible makes it very clear then that friendship requires something of me and the other individual towards me, and that is an accountability that challenges me when I do wrong, and I challenge them when they do wrong. Friendship really has nothing to do with having a nice cup of coffee at a coffee shop. If that's the level of friendship you have, and you just enjoy the same movies and enjoy being around each other's company, that's nice, but you aren't friends, right? The only friend you have in this world as a believer that's a true friend is someone who's willing to tell you when you're wrong and always pushes you back towards Christ. Here's the time where you begin to do a catalog of friendship. In fact, when I was a youth pastor at one point, I did a whole series just on friendship. And I challenge them, just think about your friends. In your own life, can you name and put to paper people who, when you are around them, not always, but certainly dominant, they are challenging you to grow in Christ-likeness? And you put those to name. And can you also think of others that maybe you spend a lot of time with, and then you begin to think about the times that you maybe did not speak about Christ, but you had a lot of fun times together. You went to an amusement park, you saw a movie together, and you like each other's company. But you never talk about Christ. That's not your friend, right? So begin with, when we ask, how do your fiends, your friends, what do you do when your friends are doing, how do you stand with your friends for right when they are doing wrong? First of all, that already should have been taking place. This already should be a normal part of your friendship relationship. It should come as no surprise then when they do wrong that you come to them and say, you know, I'm a little concerned. You've already had this relationship, if it's truly a friend, you've already had this relationship. So coming to them and confronting them in the sin isn't out of the norm because they've hopefully done the same to you. This is not just a one-way street. So number one, that. And what do you do when you have a friend that is becoming a rebel? Well, I'm not sure exactly how to interpret that because I don't know what you were thinking when you wrote that question. We are all rebels in one sense, right? We are all sinners. So we are all born that way. I didn't have to become a sinner. I already was born that one. I was already born one. But nonetheless, I think the bottom line best answer to this question is to analyze what friendship is in the first place. Am I challenging someone to be like Christ? And this cuts both ways. Number one, I need to make sure that I'm surrounding myself with friends that make me grow to be more like Christ or help me grow to be more like Christ. That's number one. And number two, I need to be that friend, right? I need to turn around and really challenge those in my sphere of influence to be more like Christ. Oftentimes when I think of friends, I know it might sound morbid, but it almost, in my mind, I think in terms of an obituary, because when you go home, probably either your family or friends will write your obituary. And what they write about you will demonstrate what kind of friend you are. And as a pastor, sometimes those can be really grievous to read, and sometimes those can be really convicting to read because you think, man, that person really lived for Christ. As you begin to read, and the ones that had real, genuine friendships, whether with their family members or elsewise, are the ones that are just, by their family members and friends, written chock full of how this individual helped these people that they were in their sphere of influence go towards Christ. That's awesome. The grievous ones are the ones that, you know, you read, and it's like, well, he was really funny. I enjoyed his jokes, right? And all this superficial stuff that doesn't really matter. But the ones that really matter are the ones that demonstrated from someone that was a true godly friend. And those, by the way, if you've had a friend like that, that is in glory, you miss those people, don't you? Those are some wonderful people. And oftentimes at their funeral, you can almost give an invitation because you want to be like that person. You almost feel like someone needs to ask, so who's the next person to fill these shoes? So I hope maybe perhaps the best way to answer it is by just analyzing what we view friendship as and making sure that we are aligning it up with Christ. Question number two, not related to the first one, although maybe it is in your own life, I'm not sure, but I didn't think it was. Here's the next one. I like it because it's shorter. Is it a sin to cuss? Right? Now, before I answer it, I think we should point out that there is an emotional or psychological impact to any statement that says it is a sin to cuss. I bring it up at the beginning because I believe that this is something most people may do and feel sort of bad about it, right? It's got wrong. I should use clean language when I say it's a sin to cuss. But actually, as I began to look at answering this question, what I came to discover is there are large books written by Christian authors, quite a movement right now that is pushing for this to be more accepted within the church. Not only within the church, but also from within the pulpit. In fact, there's some quite famous preachers now that like to call themselves cussing preachers. It's an entire movement. So I do think, at one sense, I was thinking, well, this is kind of easy to answer, but then I saw it. I thought, that's an unusual question. I wonder where that came out. And then I began to just do a little Google, and I realized, I guess I do now know why this is coming out. Is it frivolous to say, though, that cussing is a sin? I'll acknowledge two things just from the start before we jump into it. Number one, there are much more important things to discuss, all right? This is important. That's not to say this isn't important. It's not unimportant, but there are obviously more pressing matters. And because it's not maybe the most pressing matter, maybe that's why Ask the Pastor sessions are really nice, right? Normally we deal with some meaty issues. Every once in a while it's nice to deal with other topics. But number two, some people really do obsess too much over words. Some people will hear, for example, darn, and they'll say, well, that's just too close to that other word. Or they'll hear gosh, and they'll say, well, that's just too close to that other word. And that may be true, but in my estimation, sometimes we can jump through too many hoops to make those definitions change. And if you have to explain it to somebody, they probably didn't know they were cussing in the first place. Not always, but sometimes. It's like one time my brother used Jeepers Creepers, and someone said, oh, you know what that means. And he's like, no, actually, I didn't. I actually really did not. And I'm still not quite sure what that one means. So sometimes we can obsess too far, so we do have to be a little bit careful. More than that, even as I was looking at this, though, I was wondering, like, how do people kind of defend this idea of cussing be accepted within Christianity, more than even just within Christianity itself, but also cussing preachers? I thought that just seems beyond the pale. Where does that come from? And they actually use one particular verse to make that point. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You say, I highlighted what I'm talking about. That Greek word rubbish, they'll say that's a cuss word. It's actually a Greek word for basically feces, right? Right? That's what he's saying. I count it. Is really what he's saying. Sounds weird to read it this way. I count my loss as of all things and count them as poop. That's what he's saying, right? So I say, now you can understand the point Paul was making there. But was Paul using cuss language when he did that? No, not at all. That's not what he was saying. Let me read you some scriptures, because the Bible is not just interested in your cussing. It goes way further than just your cussing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, 5, verse 4 says, coarse and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. Again, the Bible is much more interested in your speech itself than just the matter of cussing alone. The Bible expressly says here that even foolish talking is wrong for a Christian to include in his or her vocabulary. Just even foolish talking. Again, he'll say in Colossians 3, verse 8, but now you must also put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouth. That phrase, filthy language, could also be translated obscene talking, and really does equate and parallel with our English word cussing. The question is not whether or not you like cussing. The question is whether or not it is consistent with following Christ and having cussing in your vocabulary. Think in terms of the book of James for a moment. James, of course, is the five-chapter book written by the half-brother of Jesus. James is a cyclical book. I've told you this before in our messages, even when I reference James, where he'll bring up a topic in chapter 1, just like the book of Judges, and he'll cycle back through them often throughout the rest of the book. So you'll see the same topic repeated. And then often as he's coming back to them, he'll expound on them a little bit further. One topic that is talked about in every single chapter of the book of James is speech. It's mentioned in every single chapter. And one particular chapter in the book of James deals almost exclusively, though not exclusively, almost exclusively, with speech in the book of James. Any, you know, Bible scholars know what chapter in James I'm talking about? You're going to have a guess. It's only five guesses, so eventually you'll get to it. It's three. James chapter 3. And James actually says controlling the tongue is like controlling, the tongue is so powerful, rather, when it's out of control, it's like a forest fire that just burns everything down. When it's in control, it can be like, although it's small, it can be like a bit in the horse's mouth that controls the whole horse, or the rudder in the back of the ship that turns the whole rudder around. What he's saying is the same truth that Christ says. What is in your heart is really coming out of your mouth. Or as one preacher said, the tongue is the dipstick of your heart. And that's true. But here's what's really challenging. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. Again, Christ is more concerned. He is concerned about cussing. He's more concerned with your entire language. In our society, there is a certain class of words, some are debatable, but some are clear, that should not be part of a Christian's vocabulary. Maybe I could issue a challenge. I'd like to see if someone can issue a clear case from Scripture to support why cussing is okay for the Christian, because I just can't find one. My short answer to the question is that biblically, I'm actually quite certain that it is wrong for a Christian to cuss. I'm also would be able to drill further than that. And I would say God is not just concerned with cussing words, but he is concerned that your language is pure in and of itself. It's not just avoiding the sin of cussing, but how much further the Bible takes it. And it takes it a lot further than that. God is very concerned with your speech. And even as Christ says, on the day of judgment, you will give an account for every even idle word that you say. You ever just thought a moment for some of the idle words that you shouldn't say and you just let slip? Just think about that, and it's really convicting. All right, maybe you don't want to think about that for too long because of how convicting that is. All right, number three. Where in the Bible does it talk about membership in the local church? Reasons for, requirements of, etc.? What does the Bible say about church membership? Again, we don't come to our views on any of this stuff based on our own consensus, even congregational consensus, but on biblical conviction. So we'll begin with some biblical revelation for church membership. If we're going to be people of the book, we might as well start there and see what the Bible has to say about this. And when we're going to that, well, oftentimes the best place to look is really how the church was established, particularly in the book of Acts, the example of the early church. And the example of the early church provides the necessity of church membership. The New Testament assumes that Christians connect to a local church where they live out their commitment to Jesus. The epistles, or letters, of the New Testament are letters written by the apostles to local congregations that we can name: Ephesians, Colossians, Corinthians. Furthermore, we can see evidence of the early church gathered in local assemblies based on how they actually practiced church. And the very first church in Jerusalem, even as large as that first church was, after all, Acts 2 says when they were saved, some 2,000 were saved and added to the church that very day. As large as it was, they knew who was in their church. There was even, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9 makes it clear, there was even a list of names of widows that were members there that were eligible for financial support. Someone had to be keeping track of that. There was a list of members that grew as people got saved. I just alluded to that. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, verse 47, Acts 5, verse 15, Acts 16, verse 5. Some would say, well, you're just obsessed with numbers. I would take issue with that and just say, well, so too was the early church. Someone was counting on the day of Pentecost. Not only did they knew it, they counted them. When a believer moved to another city, the church gave him a letter of commendation. You were a member here, now you're moving to another church, and we're passing that on. That's seen in Acts 18, verse 27, Romans 16, verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. There are those who would be against the keeping of names on a list, but such an argument seems to be out of place, or at the very least, misplaced when considering the biblical data we have about the early church. Additionally, even God himself keeps lists of names. Did you know that? Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellows, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. We could go on and on asking questions about how we could be obedient to the commands of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Romans chapter 12 if we aren't connected to a local covenant community of faith. But to unpack all the possible texts would require more than we have time to answer this evening. Regardless, number one, the example of the early church is very clearly one that they had lists and they did have membership. Number two, the existence of church government proves the necessity of church membership. As we saw, even when we explored several years ago the autonomy of the local church in our series on Baptist distinctives, the Bible describes a governmental process for the church. Take, for example, the office of the pastor. The pattern throughout the New Testament is for pastors to oversee the local body of believers. Three particular passages stand out. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Take heed thereunto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God." And again, those languages is a local assembly. A pastor, my dad's a pastor too. I don't know who's a member of his church in Indianapolis, nor do I care to, right? I wasn't called to that flock. I was called to this one, but I should know who's in this one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you." How do you know them if you don't have any record of that? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 gives to the members, "Obey them which are the ruler over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls to give an account." They'll give an account for individuals in their flock. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight." In reference to all those verses, John Piper said, "The point here is that without membership, who is it that the New Testament was referring to who must submit to a specific group of leaders? Some kind of expressed willingness or covenant or agreement or commitment, that is membership, has to precede a person's submission to a group of leaders." He's basically saying, based on his evidence, as he's seen in his passages, that the existence of church government proves the necessity of church membership. Thirdly, the exercise of church discipline proves the necessity of church membership. Church membership is implied by the way the church is supposed to administer discipline of its members. Consider the implications of Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, where it says the church, ecclesia, appears to be the final court of appeal in matters of the church authority when someone is straying from the faith. It says in Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17, "Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he will not hear you, what do? You take two or three others. If he will not hear them, what do? You tell it to the church." What church? Your church, right? It has been my sad experience, by the way, that very few churches still practice real church discipline, but that's another article for a different day. My question out of this text is simple. How can you remove someone, as this text teaches us, if they were never in it in the first place? If there is no local commitment to a covenant community of faith, then how do you remove someone from that community of faith? It's hard to believe that just anyone who showed up claiming to be a Christian could be part of that gathering. Surely the church must be a definable group to handle such a weighty matter. Now, I've left out something that is really important. This would not have been a debate in the early church. They would have accepted membership. You say, how do you know that? Because ecclesias, that's the Greek word for church, already existed prior to this church. Christ used the word church for the first time in Matthew 16, verse 18. He said, "I will build my church," and that's the Greek word ecclesia. And they weren't listening to Christ, the disciples, and thinking, "Church? I've never heard of that before. What's a church?" No, churches actually already existed. Ecclesias, church, were a regular part of Greek culture. What they were localized assemblies where the members would meet and vote on big events that would impact their local group. Not exact, but somewhat similar to what you might view an HOA as. And that's that the parallel breaks down, all right, very quickly. But you can understand at least a little bit because we don't live in Greek times. Ecclesias did exist. So, here's the three. The example of the early church proves the necessity of church membership, the existence of church government, and the existence of church discipline. All prove the necessity of church membership, but more than that, this is a newly debated topic. The early church would not have really had any problems with this. But why? The question itself asks, okay, does it prove it? Yes, it does in Scripture. It's very clearly taught in Scripture. But why is it important? What does it do? What does it do for me? The idea of church membership is certainly thoroughly biblical, but it also exists because of its tremendous benefit. God didn't just ask for church membership, by the way. He asked for church involvement, and there is a difference. Church membership provides for you connectivity. Scripture exhorts believers to edify one another by practicing the one another's of the New Testament. I'll give you one really important one. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works. And how do we do that? How do we provoke one another to love and good works? Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Not less and less, but more and more. By the way, there are 59 one another passages in the New Testament. I was considering doing a series on them. It would take me a while, right? There are 59 one another commands. Love one another, be devoted to one another, serve one another, admonish one another, pray for one another. All of these are in Scripture. When you begin to look at these texts, it becomes clear that God's plan for his church is that we are a connected community of faith. Have you ever read the book Whole in Our Holiness? Anybody ever read that? If you never read it, you should. It's not very long. It's by Kevin DeYoung. Here's what he says in his book, The Whole in Our Holiness. The man who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot, shoots his children in the leg, and shoots his grandchildren in the heart. He's right. I come to church because of my brothers and sisters. I join with them because I can't walk this life by myself. The church provides for me connectivity. And the church provides for me responsibility. Why join a church? Because being part of a local church gives me a forum to discover and use my spiritual gifts. The local church is sovereignly designed by God to be made up of individuals that make up a unified one body. And within that one body, the Holy Spirit has graciously provided each member of the body spiritual gifts so that together they may grow and walk around. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "For whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, by which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love." I've heard it said, God never asks for your church attendance, he asks for your church involvement. And he's right. Therefore, we could be cultivating it, we should be cultivating an atmosphere in Faith Baptist that encourages and uncovers spiritual gifts of its membership. People are serving in new and fresh ways. Maybe you've seen those kooky spiritual gift tests. I call them kooky because I kind of put them on the same level as tarot cards. I would never do those and encourage those. Those spiritual gift tests can be really problematic because the Bible makes it very clear. It tells you how you know what spiritual gift you have, and it's not some spiritual gift test. You know it from serving in the local church. That's how you know what your gift is. And your gift of whatever talent you have can be used wrongly outside the church. Why were you given a gift in the first place? I was given to serve. I think I've given you the illustration before. I had a professor in college who believed he had the spiritual gift of teaching. I hope he's right, because he was a professor, right? But regardless, he would teach 5 days of the week, because school meets Monday through Friday, and he would go to church. Now, he has exercised his gifts of teaching. By the way, he was a Bible professor, so you could probably give it away with it. Like, right, he's in full-time ministry. But when he was teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 on spiritual gifts, he gave his own personal testimony, and he said, "I am convinced that when I go to church, I am not to leave until I have the opportunity to minister one of my spiritual gifts," my spiritual gift being teaching. So every time he came to church, whether he was, and he didn't even teach a Sunday school class, he made sure that he had some way to serve or plug in, and he would not leave the building until he had ministered his spiritual gift. That was how he viewed worship, and he's right. Pause for a second. What if everybody that came to church did that? I mean, he's the teacher, right? That's his gift. But what if the person who really believed their gift is mercy would not leave until they administered mercy to somebody else? Or grace? Or giving? What if, we could be here all day, right? No wonder, by the way, then, the early church was meeting. How long were their services? They didn't have services. They just came together on Sunday. Did you notice that in Scripture? They were just there together. Why? because they were ministering. That's how church works. So church membership provides that for you. And church membership provides accountability. And for this point, I make this point. Membership itself isn't the problem. Looks to me like Sam's Club and Costco are doing just fine, right? They don't mind getting members. Why is membership in the church a problem? Because of accountability. We're okay joining up, right? You probably don't know IPTE because that's in Clemson. Any Clemson fans? I pay 10 a year. Any Clemson fans? Nobody got that point, all right? IPTE is the Clemson football program where sponsors will give money towards the program and you get certain benefits. Anyways, I should have used pass holders at Disney. Now do you get what I'm talking about? All right, pass holders at Disney. And everybody in Clemson and here with pass holders, they're proud of that, right? They'll put that right on their sticker or their magnet on their car. It's a big deal, right? Membership itself is not the problem. Accountability is. When we come to Christ, when we come together, can I be a Christian without joining other believers in a local church? Yes. But it is something like being a soldier without an army or a football player without a team. You won't get very far by yourself. The purpose-filled Christian life can only be lived through commitment to a particular body of believers. I hope you can understand that when you are joining a church, you're not just joining an organization, right? You're partnering together with fellow believers. I know it's fun to say, well, the church is not a building. Number one, I've never met anybody that argues it is. I really haven't. I've never met anybody that argues that the church is a building. But the church is an assembly. And you can do that outside if you want. But it is an assembly. The new church, in conclusion, as we repeat the question, where in the Bible does it talk about membership in the local church, reasons for, requirements of, etc.? The New Church, New Testament church knows of no Christians who are not accountable members of a local church. In a sense, Lone Ranger Christians are a contradiction. When I am saved, I've been connected to a body. And the issue of why church membership is important is really important when we ask these questions. And they're pointed questions we can ask ourselves. Are you an accountable member of a local church? Not just, is your name somewhere, right? Not just is your name on a list. And that's really an important distinction, by the way. My mom, as I mentioned, got saved out of a Methodist church. When they got saved, they were moving, and my dad was doing some research on his dissertation. And he said, I'm looking at this Methodist church, and it seems like, weren't you baptized as a baby? And she said, yeah, I was. And she'd been immersed later after her conversion. And my dad said, I think you're still a member of that Methodist church. This is like years later. My mom's like, it's 20 years removed. There's no way I'm still a member. And dad kind of, you know, jokingly, I bet you are, right, kind of deal. It was just a joke. We'll call him up. We'll find out who's right. We'll see if I'm right or you're right, you know. And they called it up. Sure enough, she was still a member of that church. She hadn't visited in about 20 years, right? Not just is your name on a list, right? Are you accountable to a Lord? Are you committed, a disciple, being discipled according to biblical standards, but according to who you know? Have you publicly declared your willingness to be shepherded and led? This is important too. Do you see yourself and your gifts as part of an organic ministering body, right? Where if you're on vacation sometimes, it's just like, I just can't wait to get back, right? Everybody thinks the pastor should have that spirit, and I do, but I feel like everybody should have that. Like, I just can't wait to get back. This is my family. Do you show your firm attachment to Christ's body? Do you show by your firm attachment to Christ's body that you are attached to Christ? Church membership is a blood-bought gift of God's grace. Bottom line, the church is not just a good idea. It's God's idea. He knew we aren't good by ourselves. Mankind was just not created to be alone, right? And all men should say amen to that. But everybody should say amen to that. By the way, anybody seen that show Alone when they're all by themselves, right? And they're all going crazy because they can't handle it, right? That is how God created us. We created for this sense of unity. And if you view church as some kind of ecclesiological buffet where you just get to kind of enjoy the pickings and choosings based on what your taste buds like, you're missing out on the beauty of church. Church isn't about listening to the preacher preach, even though I like preaching. I just don't like listening to myself, right? It's not about, even for one sense, just singing songs together. It's not even just going to your Sunday school class. It's all of those things and so much more. Church, one person rightly said, Christianity is not just a Sunday, Wednesday thing like we like to think it is. And that's why, by the way, we introduced our service by saying, all of these other ways we would like to still see your lovely face, right? But when church is just a place you attend without ever joining, it can become to you like an ecclesiological buffet. You might just consider whether you're always leaving and where you're at. Here's the bottom line. Local church membership is a question of biblical obedience, not personal preference. And there's a lot of different passages we've already referenced on that. All right, I'm going to open it to the floor for the Ask the Pastor. Jeff, your hand was up fast.
I have a two-part question to the one you just answered.
Yes.
What does it mean for a member to be in good standing with the local church? And if that person is deemed not to be in good standing, what does the church steps take to remove that person from the steps? I.e., what you just said about
I had never heard of the phrase member in good standing until I came to Faith Baptist. Right, and we do have that phrase, but I had never heard of that before, because the way we did it when every church I've been a part of and how we now do it currently at our church is we keep our membership list pretty tight. So like if someone isn't attending for whatever reason, you're going to hopefully, the worst testimony, I'll back up, the worst testimony anybody can have for a church is they left and nobody noticed. That's a terrible testimony for any church. So if you miss, we're going to reach out to you. But if you're moved, then we're going to tighten up that list and we're going to reflect that. We don't have members of this church that are living in California or whatever, or Timbuktu, right? I mean, this is a local assembly, so we're pretty established to that. And then a member, if a member is sinning, then obviously it's not out of distrust, but out of love that we come beside that person and say, We want to encourage you to do right and admonish you to do right. And if church discipline is necessary, we'll do that. But again, discipline isn't we're just removing you and ostracizing you. We talked about this at length recently. We love you enough to now remove you from membership so that we may treat you like an unsaved person. And how do you treat unsaved people? You pray for them, you witness to them, you love them, you give them the gospel. So that's the membership list really ought to be kept tight so that you can have real accountability. So that phrase, member in good standing, is new to me. I would say anybody who is on a membership list is in good standing. We don't have members and then members that are no longer really with us and then people that aren't members, right? Did that answer your question?
Yes, sort of. What do you do about a member who claims to be a member but never attends church?
I don't know of any that are like that. I'm sure we have some, but they may have been like that since before I came. Yeah. Not since I've come.